And in that first hymn we sang, Come Thou Fount, we sang, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. Have you raised your Ebenezer? Do you even know what that means when you sing that? Have you ever looked it up to see if it's a Bible word? And Ebenezer is you raising your flag and saying, my country is not here, but I'm going to raise my flag for my country while I'm here. So just give you an idea, next time we sing that song, when you say, I raise my Ebenezer, you're saying, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of the King, and I belong to His kingdom, even though I'm here right now, I'm not in His kingdom. So. All right, let's study the Bible. Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And,
didn't pass out any books.
I was about to say, maybe you notice there's a lot of Bible verses we're going to be going to, but you didn't notice that because you didn't have the notes. Okay, so yes, we're going to cover a lot more verses than we normally would, just to make sure that we can get this subject covered today. We want to make sure we get it right, and to do that, we're just going to strap on our helmets and get our fingers all limbered up, because we got about 31 stops to make in the Word of God this morning. But this is where we are, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13, where the Bible says, But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you. And we discussed that in our study in chapter 1, being thankful to God for our brethren. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, so keep your finger there, but let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm going to hear a lot of page turning today. Okay, 2 Peter 1:20 says, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, we got to watch out for those private interpretations. And let me tell you how you can make certain that you can and will get your Bible wrong. Just take a verse, pull it out of the Bible, and try to make that verse stand on its own. You ever hear people say, well, you can make the Bible teach just about anything you want it to. You can make the Bible teach anything. And yes, you can if you take things out of the Bible. If you leave them in the Bible will lead you to the truth of any topic or the truth of any matter. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which we just read, could easily be made to teach that before God created anybody, He chose to save certain people, and He chose also to damn certain people. And so if you were chosen to be saved, you're going to be saved whether you wanted to be saved or not. And if you've been chosen for damnation, you're going to be lost, and you'll never even know you were lost until one day when you wake up in hellfire. Okay, that's what you'll end up with if you take the verse out of context, out of the Bible, and try to make it stand alone. And so here's how these things work, whether it's a Calvinistic system or an Arminian system or a Jehovah's Witness system or a Fundamental Baptist system. Here's how it works. Men devise a system or a theology, a system of theology or belief. They create this system, and then they go to the Bible and try to find verses to support the system that they created or that they thought of. And I don't care what kind of system you build, you could find something in the Bible to back that up. But our practice here in our church is to find what the Bible says about our system and abandon or correct our system if the Bible finds our system to be faulty. Now, here's the only way you can do this. If I want to know whether or not, for example, Jesus was virgin born, I have to look at every single passage in the Bible about his birth. Every verse. If I leave one out, it might be the one that contradicts my theory or my opinion. I got to look at them all. If I look at every verse regarding Jesus' birth and there's nothing there to contradict the doctrine of the virgin birth, then I'm going to cling to that with all my heart. If I find in my Bible that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of works, if I find in my Bible that Jesus paid for all of my sins on the cross, and then somebody comes along and tries to tell me that I have to earn my salvation or that I can lose my salvation, I must take the verses or the parts of verses that they're using to support their theory and weigh those things against the overall evidence of God's Word. Now this morning, this theory or this theological system that teaches that some have been chosen or some have been predetermined for salvation and some have been chosen or predetermined for damnation, and that anyone who thinks that a mortal like us has a choice in the matter is either misreading the scriptures or they're dishonoring God, sounds pretty good on the surface. Sounds like someone who really wants to lift God up and honor him greatly. And it sounds good, like I said, on the surface. And there are probably a dozen or two dozen verses that seem to lend some legitimacy to these ideas. So let's ask some questions this morning from the Bible. For whom did Jesus die? We're going to find out. For whom did Jesus die? Whom does Jesus desire to save? And in light of our findings on those two questions, who has been chosen to salvation? And then once we answer those three questions, we'll ask ourselves, in light of the Word of God, does man therefore have any responsibility as regards the eternal destiny of his soul? All right, so let's pray and then we'll study this out together. Father in heaven, as we look to this passage of Scripture, which has confused many and even brought about many theological systems that are wrong, help us, Lord, to see exactly what you mean and put everything together so that we know the truth about who can be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now it doesn't really matter what order we look at these things, but we'll look at them in the order that I put them down on your notes there. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 will be the first one. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. It's not fair to call the system of election or predestination that's most commonly taught in our day, it's not fair to call it Calvinism. It's not really correct. John Calvin was a Roman Catholic priest who was trained in the theology and the philosophy of a man named Jerome, who was trained in the theology and the philosophy of a man named Augustine. These three unsaved Roman Catholic priests taught that God had predetermined, before he created anything, he predetermined which souls he would create for salvation and which souls he would create for damnation. And that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to shed his blood and to die for those that God had predetermined he would save. They say that Jesus did not die for those that God had predetermined that he would damn. But that is not Calvinism. If anything, it's Augustinianism. You've heard of Augustine. And don't call him Saint Augustine. He was not a saint. Augustine taught Jerome, who taught Calvin. Calvin then put these things into writings once he became a Protestant. You got to keep in mind that a Protestant was a Roman Catholic who was protesting the abuses of his church. He was not denying Romanism. He was objecting to the failures of Romanism. And if you don't believe it, take a look at John Calvin's life in Geneva, and you'll see that his problem was not with Romanism, but that he could not be the Pope. Because as soon as he got to Geneva, he carried on the abuses of the papacy in splendid fashion. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. It doesn't matter what Calvin taught or believed. It matters what the Bible teaches us to believe. Our argument is not with Calvin, but with the system of theology that has spread. Now, so let's take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will, okay, so God has a will. What is his will? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So, I ask you, and this is not a trick question, I ask you, according to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, is it God's will that all men be saved? It is. Obvious, isn't it? It is. According to the Bible, are all men saved? All men are not saved. They're not. So then obviously some people are living and will die outside of the will of God. Does that make sense? Verse number 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For whom did Jesus make a ransom? By the shedding of his own blood. Everyone that he was willing to save. Who was he willing to save? All men. So God came in the flesh, died on the cross, gave himself a ransom for everybody he was willing to save. Who is that according to the passage in the context? All men. Everyone. Okay? All right. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse number 9. 1 Timothy 4, 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. All right, look carefully here. Who is the Savior of all men. Everybody. See, he's the Savior of all men. Now, I ask you the question, are all men saved? No, they're not. Do all men have a Savior? Yes, they do. There is no man living. There's no man who has lived. There is no man who will live who does not have a Savior. Then why are not all men saved? Finish the verse. Especially of those that believe. Key word, believe. All right, so let's look again just for a minute at our passage in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Let's say that there are no other verses dealing with this subject than just the few we've already read now. Look at our verse again, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That is God's choice. He chose, okay? His choice is you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose to save them. They chose to be saved. Therefore, they have received the sanctification of the Spirit, and that matches the 1 Timothy passages. It does not contradict them. It fits together with the teaching of those passages. All right? Titus chapter 2. And verse number 11. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God. Hey, how are you saved? By grace. Well, aren't there a lot of systems out there that teach that salvation is by works? Sure there are. Lots of them. So you're thinking, well, don't they know any better? Well, they certainly could. Haven't they seen a clearer path? Maybe, maybe not. But they could have. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. To all men. Now, you can write a theological treatise and say those who are dead in trespasses and sins don't have any life, and so they can't see any truth. That's the argument you'll hear if you start talking to these people. And you can say those who are abiding in the darkness don't have any light, so they can't find their way out. They'll say that too. You can say that those who are children of the devil are bound forever to be locked into that family of the devil. But the Bible says at some point in a man's life, it becomes apparent to him that he can't save himself. It becomes apparent to him that the only hope he's got is the grace of God. You say, well, I knew a man once. I don't care about that. You say, well, I knew a couple of people one time. I don't care about that. Well, I talked to a lady one time. It doesn't make any difference what they had to say. Well, you know, 5,000 men wrote all these different books throughout church history, and they're all wrong. See, if somebody writes a book, and in that book they record their theory, and they say they can prove their theory is right because they found 84,000 documents in church history that support their theory, all that means is 84,000 people are as messed up as they are. If the Word of God contradicts the combined weight of all the church fathers, church mothers, church sons, church daughters, and church pet dogs, they're all wrong. They're all wrong. See, that's the little island that we live on here. We're just as happy as we can be. All right, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Nobody can say they didn't know about the grace of God. That would not agree with what God said. All right, so far it looks like all men. You say, Brother Bob, before we go into any more of these verses, when you talk to a Calvinist, which you can't really do because everybody who is a Calvinist says that they're not a Calvinist. But when you talk to one of these people, and you show them these verses, well, what do they do? What do they do when they see the truth and it's so clear? Well, I'll tell you what they do. And I've probably told you this before, but they'll say, when it says all men, that means all men who are elect. That's exactly what they do. That's what they'll say. They will add the words that are necessary to the scripture to support their theory. They'll add words that are not there in the scriptures, rather than to allow the scripture to alter their theory. They'll alter the scripture with their theory. And that's why it's really hard for them to get out of these theological systems once they get in there. It really is. Oh, okay. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse number 9. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Okay, so far so good. We're all in agreement on that. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, say it, every man. Every man. Now, if God has only chosen certain people for salvation, the Calvinist would say, to teach that Jesus shed his blood for everyone is to teach that some of his blood was shed in vain. I say, biblically, if the Bible says Jesus died for all men, and you say some men could not be saved and could not be redeemed, that makes the shedding of his blood a vain thing. That makes his offering a vain thing. If he died for all men, and all men could be saved, and all men have a Savior, then he did not die in vain. He did not shed his blood in vain. But if he died for everybody, and everybody except you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, you know, only your family, you're the elect, you know, everyone else is non-elect, well, then, if that's the case, he did indeed waste his blood and make that offering in a vain way, a vain fashion. See, it just depends on if you're looking at it from that system or looking at it from the scripture, whether you're going to find it to be a vain thing or not. Okay? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter number 2. This is curious. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. Okay, now doesn't that make you think the world is not a very good thing right off the bat there? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. All right, so that's pretty clear on the world. I just read that to give you a picture of what God thinks of the world. Bad place, don't have anything to do with it, and it's doomed. All right, go up to verse 1, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, God will beat him and burn him and cut him into pieces and... Oh no, wait a minute. that's for another day. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. See, if you could lose your salvation, that would be the place to say that you could lose your salvation. You'd say, if any man sin, he needs to repent and get saved all over again. The Bible never teaches that. He says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, so I'm glad I've got somebody righteous looking out for me because I know I'm not righteous. All right, but look at verse 2. And he, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Love not the world, but he made a propitiation for their sins. The world passeth away, but he made a propitiation for their sins. You know what that means? That means if you live as part of the world, and you die as part of the world, and you're punished eternally as part of the world, hey, it was not because there was no Savior. It wasn't because there was no payment made for you. It was because you opted to stay in the world instead of coming to the Savior. It was your choice. The system says, that system says you don't have a choice. The Bible says you certainly do have a choice. The system says you don't have a Savior. The Bible says everybody has a Savior. It's pretty clear. You say, well, yeah, it is. Well, how did they miss that? I'll tell you how. Because people who teach a system, they only teach the portions of the Bible that support the system. And you got to be careful of that. When a JW comes to your door, what they show you from the Bible, it'll be right. If you're a Jew in the tribulation, trying to stay alive and to get in order to get into a millennial kingdom, they're applying their teachings, the scriptures they're showing you are not for you. They're for those people. It's for the Jews. But it's what they don't show you that wrecks their system. That's why I say what Bible teaching and Bible preaching is supposed to do is not to fill your mind for you. You know, don't come here and expect me to fill your mind for you from the preaching and the teaching. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to motivate and to provoke you and to equip you to go to the Bible for the truth. That's the purpose of teaching and preaching. Okay, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. Here's a curious little verse. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Were those good guys or bad guys? False prophets. Those are bad guys. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Those good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. All right, now watch. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now look at that. Here is a false prophet who's going to be destroyed, but hey, the Lord bought him. Here's a false teacher who's going to be destroyed, but the Lord bought him. Here's this purveyor of damnable heresies who's going to be destroyed, but the Lord bought him. That false prophet, false teacher, the purveyor of damnable heresies, wakes up in the fires of hell and cannot say, I had no choice, I had no chance. Jesus Christ the Lord paid that person's way to heaven. He just never claimed his ticket. It's not that there's no salvation. It's not that there's no Savior. They have a Savior. We read that. They have propitiation. We read that. They have a payment. We just read that. So why don't they end up in heaven? You say, well, because God willed it. That's what the system says. That's what the theory says. That was God's will. 2 Peter chapter 3. Is that God's will? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the false prophet dies lost and was destroyed, that wasn't God's will. If the false teacher dies lost and was destroyed, that wasn't God's will. If the one who sets forth damnable heresies dies and is lost, that wasn't God's will. Well, then two things have to be true. Somebody has a will besides God, and their will supersedes God's will, or else everybody would be saved according to God's will. But they aren't. They're not. You say, well, Brother Bob, these verses, they're so clear. How could anybody still be teaching this stuff 1,500 years after Augustine? Well, look, don't you understand the advantage that you have because you believe the Bible? Verses don't matter to somebody who doesn't believe the verses. What the Bible says doesn't matter to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible. And that's why it's so hard to reach the people of this country, isn't it? And they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe it used to be, but not anymore. But you know what the answer would be from a leader of this Calvinistic movement? If I sat with a seminary professor or the doctor of donuts or the leaders of this movement, if I sat with all these men and I showed them these verses, these clear verses, you know what they'd say? Where did you go to school? You know why they ask that? Because it's so obvious to them that I didn't go to school because I still believe the Bible. I obviously still believe the Bible is the final authority. I didn't pay $40,000 to be convinced that I have to have Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to talk me out of the truth. And when I tell these men that I went to Bible school, they say, where? I say, well, in my living room, in my car, in my kitchen, in my office. I tried this novel approach of actually studying the Bible. And then they just kind of wave you off as though you're some kind of fool. You know why? Because they spent 6 years learning that the final authority is education and not the Word of God. And if the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, in their mind, and I kid you not, in their mind they see, they look at that verse and they see not willing that any of the elect should perish. In their mind, they see that. And you ask them when they say that, where is that? I don't see that in the verse. Well, that's why you need us. You think it's a joke. That's what they'll say. That's not a joke. See, this is clear to you because everything you hear, see, smell, taste, touch, experience, you run it to the Bible, and you interpret it in light of the Bible. The rest of that religious world out there, they run everything not to the Bible, but to their training or to their theory, including the Bible. If the Bible contradicts their training or their theory, there must be something wrong with the Bible. We just haven't found out yet what it is. But if we study long enough and dig around enough trash cans in monasteries and root through enough of the heretical writings of the church fathers, we're bound to find some kind of an alibi. You say, hey, Brother Bob, you're so irreverent. Well, look, my reverence is toward the Bible. It's not toward black-robed fellows with mortarboards on their heads and big ribbons around their shoulders and all that stuff. I don't have any respect for that stuff. No reverence for a guy that paid somebody to talk him out of believing the Bible. I don't have any respect for those people. I think they're dangerous. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 14. Can you imagine going to a 2-year course to learn how to work on computers, for example? And when you got out of that course, all you knew how to do was smash those computers with a hammer? And I can do that without going to school. You know, you take your car to a mechanic and you look around and there's cars lined up down the road for miles pointing away from that mechanic shop. You know, and you say, what's going on here? And this guy comes out all greasy. He says, well, I'm a mechanic. Well, then how come all these cars are broke down? Well, I went to school and they taught me how to ruin them. Nobody would go to a restaurant where the chef learned how to burn everything and that he cooked. Nobody would go to a mechanic where the mechanic had been taught to ruin car engines. And yet people think they're in a great church because their minister is educated to the point where he can convince them not to believe the Bible, I mean, you know, but to believe their theory, their system. It's madness. It's absolutely crazy. And I say that in charity and love, of course, and genuine concern. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Jesus' love, it'll force you into spots that you wouldn't go into voluntarily. It'll narrow your path. It'll limit your options. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, now look what we learn from this passage. Verse 14 says, he died for all, and all were dead. Okay, you see that. Verse 15 says, he died for all, and some live. See that? Everybody's dead, so Jesus dies for everybody. Because Jesus died for everybody, some people can live. Not all people. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which of the all that were dead become those that live? The ones who believe. It's not the ones who had a Savior. They all had a Savior. It's not the one who had a redemption price. They all had a redemption price. It's not the one who had a propitiation. They all had a propitiation. Well, then how come all don't live? Because all don't believe. See, the burden, it's not on God. The burden is on man. Listen, it sounds very reverent to put everything on God, you know, and that's what they do. You know, this is all about God. God did it all, you know. But when you step back, you've got to pick up the newspaper, don't you? And page one, murder. Page two, rape. Page three, molestation. Page four, bombs. Page five, looting and rioting. I mean, it's pretty hard to read that paper and say, well, glory to God. Look what God did today. Look at what he decreed for the human race today. I don't buy it. You can't tell me those people out there doing those things, those terrible things, are fulfilling the will of God. It's not God's will. God creates Adam. He's forming him out of the dust of the earth. He says, boy, this is going to be great. In just a few days, he's going to fall into sin and bring death and ruin and damnation and 6,000 years of funeral. Boy, this is going to really show my power. I'm sorry. I don't buy that. That's not God. There's a big difference in looking down the road and seeing what's coming. God does that. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. There's a difference between that and actually being a God who desires that and forces that and finds pleasure in that. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 11. We're not going there, are we? Yes, we are. Romans 11. Now, Romans 11, this is a summary. This is the summary of a very puzzling section in this book, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's a section that deals with nations and not individuals. That'll help you if you remember that. But they are great chapters. We've been told in these chapters that God has set Israel aside and he's turned to the church. And so the question arises, and it's answered in 9, 10, and 11. The question is, well then, what becomes of all the promises that God made to Israel, the nation? And God answers that question in these three chapters. Look at verse 26, Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is a nation. It's not individuals. Verse 27, I shall take away their sins. That's the nation, not individuals. 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is addressing a group of people who are elect, but lose their souls because they don't believe the gospel. And so, you better have more going for you than election. Election doesn't do it. Keep reading. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now watch, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, whatever verses you struggle with here in Romans 9, and there's some to struggle with, whatever verses you're not sure about in Romans chapter 10, and there's some there that are not so sure, whatever verses you wrestle with in Romans 11, here is the conclusion. God has mercy on all. There's nobody who is born, lives, and dies without mercy. And thank God for it. Because we'd all be doomed. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you ever talk to a Calvinist, they might tell you something like, free will is a pagan Greek philosophy not found anywhere in the Bible. Well, they need to get a Bible concordance and read it before they make a silly statement like that. And then they'll say, so I'm going to stand on the truths of the sovereign God. They say the Bible doesn't teach free will, and then they use this word sovereign, which is not in the Bible. It's not there one time. Here they are, they're criticizing people who believe in free will, and they're saying it's not in the Bible, and it is. And they're boasting about their sovereign God, and there's no such thing. Why do people do that? Because they were taught to do that. And they're not bad people. They're not devils. They're not against God. That's just, it happens to be where they landed, and they put down roots. It's really not their fault. It's just kind of where they're growing. You know, it's the people that influence their life from the start as a Christian. And people who are in this system, they've come to believe that everything that happens, good or bad, happens because God preordained it. And so, for example, if one of them falls down the stairs and breaks their hip, it's because that's what God wanted them to do. But you know what? Their theory, it's going to break down for them when their child gets sick. Their theory is going to break down when their spouse goes to heaven. Their theory is going to break down when war comes to their town or their country. Because it's easy to sit in wealth and comfort and prosperity and say, all of this was ordained for me by a sovereign God. But it's really hard to sit in the ICU in the hospital or in the funeral home and talk the same way. Because all of a sudden you start wondering, if God is so sovereign and in control, why did he do this? And you know something? There are a lot of things that have to do with Adam. There's a lot of things that have to do with sin. There are a lot of things that have to do with disobedience. There are a lot of things that have to do with the devil. And when you start giving God credit for the messes that you make, you're going to find it awfully hard to come to God for help when you need it. A sovereign God, that's a great idea as long as you're on the top, you know. And I've never met a Calvinist yet who thought any of their children were non-elect. But when you run into one whose child is straying, they have a mighty hard time figuring out why God wanted their child to break their heart. You better watch your theory. Theories seldom work in reality when you put them to practice. I mean, they're pretty good in the clinic, pretty good in the laboratory, but when you get them out there in the world, it's pretty tough to make them stand on their own. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offenses, or by the offense of one, who's that? Adam. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, who's that? Jesus Christ. The free gift came upon the elect? No, all men unto justification of life. Of course, they're going to read elect into that verse, aren't they? That's their practice. I told you that. All right, so, but according to what it says, it actually says here, who could be freely justified right now, this morning? All men who have ever been condemned. All condemned. All offered a free gift. All lost. All with an offer of justification. All right, so why doesn't everybody get justified? Well, some, like the Pharisees, seek to justify themselves. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. There's two classes in your Bible. There are sinners and ungodly. You know what sinners are? That's just people who commit sin. That's what all of us were before we got saved. The ungodly are a very small group. The ungodly are the people who actively and deliberately oppose God. Okay? The bars, hey, they're full of sinners. The nightclubs, they're full of sinners. The streets are full of sinners. Living rooms are full of sinners. But there are a few in your town who are doing everything in their power to fight against God. They are not your ordinary run-of-the-mill sinners. They are the ungodly. I mean, every town has about 40 or 50 churches in it to counter the sinners, the ordinary sinners. Every town needs, though, one church like this one to counter the ungodly. That's our job. All right? There's plenty of churches in Kuwait where a person could go and get saved, don't you think? Don't you agree? All right. There needs to be some place in the state of Kuwait that's keeping as much pressure on the devil's devoted followers as the devil's devoted followers are keeping on the good people and the righteous people. And that's our job. Okay, that's where we fit in. But did you notice that Jesus didn't just die for sinners? He died for the ungodly. He died for that class of people who fight against God. He died for them. It's called amazing grace, I believe. It's amazing. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. I mean, you can say what you want. I'm not just picking a verse out here and there. You know, we've got, I think you'd agree, I gave you plenty of verses to support the teaching this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All right? How many people would you say are guilty of one time in their life failing to live up to one thing written in God's law? Wouldn't you say that's pretty much everybody? Yeah. All right. Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, Galatians 3:10, everybody is a lawbreaker. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Christ died to redeem lawbreakers. So we're just adding more weight to this evidence. Quite a bit of it, isn't there? Luke chapter 19. I hope it's kind of amazing to you that anybody could believe anything other than the fact that there's no excuse for a man to die and go to hell, because everybody has a Savior. Galatians 4, verse 4, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. If I ever have a conversation with a Calvinist, here's what I'd say. I'd tell him, I don't mind you being a Calvinist as long as you don't practice it. Do you think God's already decided who's going to heaven, who's going to hell? Fine. You can think that if you want. Just do me a favor. Witness to everybody, would you? Just go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. All right? Just do that. See, but when you start practicing this doctrine and allowing it to affect your life, you cannot tell me that you're going to put every dollar you can into missions. According to your theory, your system, if it doesn't matter, why would you do it? You know, you can't tell me you're going to give up your time to go out and knock on doors to witness to lost people if, according to your system, it doesn't matter anyway. Would you agree with that? I mean, if God's already predetermined everything, why would you? It hurts. That system, that belief, hurts a missionary outreach. Here's what you find. Calvinist groups end up debating theology, but participating in politics, which I've always thought of it as being kind of odd. If everything is predetermined, why are you trying to stuff the ballot box to get your candidate in? Why don't you let God handle that election as well? You know, but where you see the most evangelistic zeal and fervor is in the political movement. And it's an evangelistic zeal for, well, it turns out to be for immoral, ungodly politicians instead of promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who are you going to listen to on the radio? Who's the popular guys? Who are you going to listen to? You know, a pot-smoking, homosexual-promoting Jesuit like Bill O'Reilly? Is that your favorite talk show guy? Or are you going to listen to a dope-headed, beer-drinking, three times divorced reprobate like Rush Limbaugh? Or maybe Sean the Jesuit Hannity? You think, well, but don't we have to save our country? That's what these men are trying to do. No, we don't have to save the country. We have to see souls saved. That's what's important. You know why Christians get into all that stuff, though? Because they quit caring about souls. Once you stop caring about souls, hey, wouldn't it be nice if you could find a nice little system to get that you could join that says, hey, God's already taken care of it, you don't have to do anything. And when your church goes from 100 down to 50, and from 50 down to 10, hey, you could just blame God and say he's not calling in the elect anymore. And you think I'm joking. I'm not joking, and that's not a joke. John chapter 12. I don't know if I upset anybody in our church by mentioning O'Reilly, Limbaugh, and Hannity. Maybe you never even heard of them for all I know. But I know most American Christians listen to them for hours at a time every day. They wouldn't miss it. Maybe you think I should just overlook each of those men's particular sins and give them the benefit of the doubt that they know what they're talking about in their news broadcasts and their shows. But, all right, let me ask you, would it be okay if I came in here Friday mornings and talked about having liquor and smoking cigars and told you that the greatest objective in life was to get a bunch of money and I popped a few pills to keep me going while I was doing it up here? Would that be okay? Well, you say, well, obviously, I don't think you should do that as a preacher. Well, then why would you listen to that guy that, you know, 2 or 3 hours a day? Why would you waste your time listening to him? You know what O'Reilly said in one of his books? He said, if you believe that people are going to hell because of some scripture, you're a nut and a threat to society. And then the Christians argue, but he's a conservative. Compared to who? Lucifer? I mean, the only person he's right of is the devil. You better watch out listening to those famous news guys. That's a sidetrack. You need to watch out. John 12. All right, so if you get this far, here's what they'll say. Well, okay, Jesus might have died for everybody, but didn't he say that no man could come to me except my Father draw him? So you see, you still don't really have a choice because the Father has to draw you. All right, John 12:32. And that's Jesus speaking. If I be lifted up from the earth, was he? Was Jesus lifted up from the earth? He's not on the earth, is he? He was lifted up from the earth. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So all men are shown by God that it's by grace. All men have a Savior. All men have a Redeemer. All men have a propitiation. All men have a ransom. Christ died for all men. And at some point in their life, Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. So then why isn't everybody saved? Well, it must be that the theory of irresistible grace, you know, that they teach that if God's drawing you, you can't resist. That must not be true. Somebody must be resisting the drawing power of God. They say, well, you couldn't do that. I'll show you in a minute. We'll take a look in just a minute and see if that's correct. But first, let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Huh? Oh, I put 54? It's going to be 53:6. Isaiah 53:6. That's my midnight notes last night. If there's a mistake, that's why. Isaiah 53. Yeah, you can pencil that in. Isaiah 53, verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that's God the Father, hath laid on him, that's God the Son, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us, A-L-L, all. That's everybody. Everybody that's gone astray. Everyone that has committed iniquity. Everyone who has turned aside. God the Father put all our sins on God the Son. Now, that passage, it's amazing for two reasons. Number one, it says Jesus died for everybody. That's pretty clear. Number two, how could I lose it? How could I ever be punished? How could I ever suffer under the hand of God for sins that Jesus already paid for on the cross? If he only died for half of my iniquity, when's he going to pay the other half? If he died for 99% of my iniquity, I still can't pay for that 1%. I don't have to, though. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All right, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Did I get that one right? Ezekiel 18:23. This is God. He says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? All right, so God says, if I had my way, nobody would die in their sins. If I had my way, every wicked man would turn from his wicked ways and live. If God got what he wanted, that's how it would turn out. Don't blame God for those people in hell. All right, look again at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, every one. Who's this call going out to? Everyone. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. All right, so here, who did he offer everlasting life without condition? Who did he offer it to? Verse number 1. Everyone. Everyone. All right, chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verse number 22. This is pretty inclusive. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Wherever you are on the earth, if you will just look to Him, He will save you. Nobody's left out. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28. 11:28. See, the trouble we face in our day and age, and you usually find this out when you get in the ministry, the trouble we face in our day and age is people have lost the ability to hear what you say. This day and age, it's such a touchy, feely society. They respond entirely to how you say it. You know? This is the way I should talk. If your children were about to run out into traffic, hey, your child's going to get run over. You know, this is the way I should talk if you're about to drink poison. This is the way I should talk if you're heading for a bridge that's out. And your car is going to go plummeting down to your death. Oh, don't go that way, you'll die. What? Hey, they always want you to talk sweet and nice and soft, you know, and so. And as well, they think this is how I should talk when you're facing false doctrine that could hinder you in your Christian life. See, people say when they hear strong preaching and loud talking, you know, from the pulpit, does he have to talk like that? He sounds so mean, so angry when he talks like that. I don't like it. I want to go home and watch Bambi. Oprah doesn't talk that way. Well, Oprah's the devil, okay? You find that out. 2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah. That's the son of perdition. That's Oprah. She's that wicked. Maybe you don't think so, but she opposeth and exalteth herself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Anyway, that's just a theory. I don't know if there's any scripture that will bear that out. Certainly see the spirit of Antichrist in that, though. The spirit of Antichrist. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So who is this invitation addressed to, both Old Testament and New Testament? Anybody that wants to come. God wants you to come. Will you come? Matthew 23. Now it gets real, real clear. Matthew 23, verse number 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? All right, so stop right there. Let me ask you, what did Jesus say that he wanted to do? He wants to gather them, right? All right, now read on. Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Would, that's another word for your will, right? You have a will. Your will is not to be gathered. Jesus said, I want you to come. They said, we don't want to come. And they didn't come. All right? I hope that was clear to you. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. All right? That householder, that's God the Father. And the vineyard is in the nation of Israel. Isaiah makes it clear that the vineyard is Israel. And hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. That's what the owner of the property said. I'm going to send my son. They will reverence my son. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? Verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, or heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. All right, so you know what Jesus said. My Father sent you prophets, and you mistreated them. My Father sent you more prophets. You killed them. My Father said, okay, then I'll send my son, and they will reverence my son. But you didn't. You didn't do what my Father said you would do. You say a man can't resist God? What are you going to do with the passage like this? I've got to look at that again. Well, good. I hope you do. That's why you have your own Bible. You can take it home, read it, stay up all night and read it, study it. I'm going to show it to you again, clearer even. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter number 7. A fellow named Stephen is preaching. He points out to his hearers all the great things that God has done for them. And look what he says in verse number 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Stephen says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and God wrote it down in the Bible, he says there's a historical precedent that runs throughout the entire Old Testament into the New Testament, and then right up to Revelation, and that is men resist the Holy Ghost. God wants to draw them. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and they don't come. Jesus says, I'll gather you, and they won't be gathered. Jesus says, I'm your Savior. They don't want a Savior. Jesus says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. And they won't come unto him. Listen, irresistible grace is a theory. The theory is not supported in the Bible. Abandon your theory and go with the Bible. It's easy. Why don't people do it? Tell you why. Here's a guy, he's 20 years old, he's lost, he's been smoking dope, he's messed around with girls, hanging out with that worldly, ungodly world music, and so this other guy comes along to this kid's house and tells him about Jesus. And okay, that's great. This man, you know, he's not too strong on the King James, he's not too sound in his doctrine, but hey, he cared enough about that kid to tell him about Jesus, and the kid got saved. That man takes him under his wing, gets him off the dope, gets him so he's dressing right now, gets him into church, and just loves that fellow the way a Christian ought to. So let me tell you something, man. When 3 years later you come along and say to that boy that he ought to be King James only or else he's full of the devil, you're slapping the face of the man who rescued him from hell and got him out of the dope and out of the world and introduced him to Jesus. He's not going to listen to you that way. You have no credibility with him. You have not earned a hearing. When you start telling him his doctrine is wrong, you're not saying his doctrine is wrong. You're saying the man who won him to Jesus and rescued his life was wrong. He's not going to listen to you. So you understand what I'm saying. There are some emotional reasons. There are some loyalty reasons why some people have an awfully hard time accepting some biblical truth. And if you don't believe it, try to go out and make an effigy of Saint Nick, Santa Claus, and burn that in America. See what happens. But you understand what I'm saying. They have loyalties to people who've cared for them in the past. It's not about right and wrong. It's not about verses. It's not about doctrine. It might be about mom. Might be about dad. It might be about my brother, my sister. It might be about that person that won me to Jesus. Might be about the missionary who came to my town and when you didn't. So you can't make these blanket statements and expect people to buy into it. You can't just get up and say, everybody who teaches Calvinism, they're just full of the devil. That's not true. Some of them will be winning somebody to Jesus Christ today even. Some of them, they're preaching the gospel. Some of them, they're helping people. Some of them are winning young people to the Lord and getting them out of the world and onto the narrow way. And when you come along and show them the Bible and they don't just instantly jump in there, hey, don't get nasty, don't get mean, don't get defensive. It might not be about the Bible. It might be about their best friend. Okay? People might have more reasons than just disagreeing with you. See, now some of you are confused. How can somebody lead somebody to the Lord who didn't have their doctrine right? Well, I hope you've won somebody to the Lord. And I know you don't have all your doctrine right. Yet. Well, yes, I do. See? You don't have that one right. That reaction is contrary to sound doctrine. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's get this, go back where we started and get this all in context, and then we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. How do they get to look forward to Jesus coming? They believed the testimony. Chapter 2, verse 13. Says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. But let's read the context. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Is it because they were non-elect? No. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They could have been saved. They just didn't receive it. Verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth. They weren't damned before the truth ever came to them. They were they got the truth. You know, the word... they were damned because when God gave them the truth, they didn't want it. Okay, so verse 13 says, But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, you that believed, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Well, of course he did. I just showed you 18 verses that say he chose everybody through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The fact that God has chosen you gives you the opportunity. The fact that you believe the truth, that you believe the truth, makes you a recipient. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Or is that chapter 2? Chapter 1. Oh, 1 Thessalonians, that's where I'm. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. These Thessalonians believe. They're believers. And so they're chosen. They're elect. You've got to believe. You have a Savior. You've got to believe on Him. You have a Redeemer. You have to believe on Him. You have a propitiation. You have to lay hold on that. You have an opportunity to live forever. You've got to believe. And so the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't confirm that you were, that you were elect. It gets you in. That's what gets you in, your belief. Amen. I know it's a lot of page turning, a lot of verses, but I think we needed to see all those. I hope it helps. Let's pray.